All right, welcome to Element. If you are new, there are Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. If you do not own one, you can have one. If you forgot one, you can use one. There are sermon notes on all the communion tables around the room. They look like this. On the front side, you're going to get the verses we will go through, as well as a place for notes. On the inside, you'll get a short little recap of different things we will talk about, a question, and then a place to write down some notes. And on the back side, you get one question and a place for a whole lot of notes. Again, we did this based on your feedback of what you wanted from us, so we're trying something new with this series. See if you like that. If you have a smart device, you can download an app. It is called YouVersion. Once you download it, it just says Bible. Click on More and Events when you're... Oh, no, not anymore. They changed all the apps. It's like click on your face and hamburger and events. I don't know. So open it up, navigate to where it says events. We will come up by GPS in your smart device, and you will get sermon notes, verses, questions, announcements, all that goes with today's message. My name is Aaron. I am one of the pastors at Element. Why don't you stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, and it says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Let's pray. Father, this morning we ask that you would teach us what it means that we get to be reconciled, that we would see the place where we are, where you have brought us in, where you have done this work, and we would rest and trust in your grace, and that would in turn make a difference in our lives and how we begin to live and honor you in all things. So today, we ask that you would teach us and show us the great love and grace that you have bestowed upon us, and we would in turn worship you, not just with the songs that we sing, but the words we say and the fellowship that we have with one another, and that you would be lifted up in all things. Amen. Have a seat. So we are doing this New Testament letter to this church in a place called Colossae. It is called Colossians. And I have some good news and bad news for you today. The good news, if you have been here for the last month, if you haven't, it's okay. But for the last month, we have been looking at a set of verses, Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20, for the entire month of February. And good news today, we are moving on. We're going to actually start moving past that. The bad news is, to get there, I have to tell you why Jesus had to come, why there is this great reconciling work. And so it's going to be painful in some ways for a lot of us, but I hope today hurts in a good way. A couple weeks ago, Jason sang that song, Sweetly Broken, kind of like that, hurts in a good way. John Cougar Mellencamp had this song called Hurts So Good, but I don't know what that song is actually about. That could be like totally inappropriate for church. So anyway, don't quote me on it. But anyway, like that, we want it to hurt in a good way for all of us. But anyway, I love how N.T. Wright talks about this. N.T. Wright, he is out of England. He's not an American. And he talks about something only Americans would do. And it's that we would build a shopping mall the size of a city. If you go to Minneapolis, Minnesota, I know it's in the news for a lot of other things today, but they have a shopping mall there that is so big that apparently there is a fair in the middle of it. You know what it's called? The Mall of America. America! Mall of America. There you go. Biggest mall ever. You could spend not just all day, but an entire week there. You could spend all of your money there. I'm sure they hope that you do. And N.T. Wright talks about how he was there and he needed to get a pair of shoes and he got lost trying to get a pair of shoes. Now, if you have ever been to a large shopping mall, you might know what this is like. A few years ago, my wife and I were in Nashville. And I can't remember what it was, but I needed something. So we go to this mall in Nashville. It is gigantic. And I'm like, I have no idea where I am. So you know what you do? You look for an escalator. Because at the bottom of an escalator, they usually have these big things and it has all the names of the stores and they have a dot and it says, you are here. And as soon as you figure out where you are on the map, you're like, oh, the whole thing now starts to make sense. I know you don't care, but I am going somewhere with that. If you have a Bible, open to Colossians chapter 1. Is on page 638 if you're using one of the Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. So here's the deal, right? Paul, in the last month, looking through, you know, Colossians 1, 15 through 20, is showing us the largesse of who Jesus is, the preeminence of who he is. And as you step out of that, your head should be swimming with all the great and beautiful things of who he is. And now what Paul is going to do is bring us into focus. Because when your head is there, you're like, well, that's amazing. Where am I in the midst of all of this? Because Paul lays out Jesus creating everything. He has placed, he is the ground of our being. Everything we have comes from him. And so what does that mean for us? Where is a Christian located on that map? And the first thing that Paul really tells us is not too long ago, you weren't even on the map. You weren't even near the map. And essentially, God has all these purposes in this reconciling work that he does to bring us in. We are outside in the cold. We had run our own way and making our own decisions. We don't want anything to do with him. And yet God reveals himself. And he brings us to himself. So Paul believes that all the purposes of God in creation is to not just bring us, but the entire creation back to the place of reconciliation. And if you read through the Bible, you'll see this. The very beginning of the Bible, you got Adam and Eve, right? They sin, they run away from God. I don't want to trust the things that you have said over my life. They focus on themselves. And God still is the one who comes walking for them in the garden in the cool of the day to restore relationship. God calls out to the man and the woman as they are hiding. And here's what you see. As soon as God does this, what the man does is he tries to throw the woman under the bus and say, God, it's her fault and it's your fault. It's not me. Once you figure this out, come and talk to me. And what it shows you is we're a bunch of knuckleheads. Even when God seeks us out, we still want to run away from him. The next thing you run into is this guy, his name is Noah. Noah, you'll see, is called a righteous man. But what's interesting in the text is Noah is only called righteous after he receives favor from the Lord. It's a new Old Testament word for grace. Gets grace, becomes a righteous man. And you're like, wow, that's great. Builds this boat, gets off this boat after a flood. And what does he do? Well, he plants a vineyard. And he harvests the vineyard. And then he makes some wine. And he passes out naked and drunk in his tent. I mean, really? I mean, that is committed right there. I mean, that's going to be like, what, a 10-year process? It's like, one day, oh, yeah, it's coming, right? And he does all of this work. You go a little bit past him. You get to a guy named Abraham, worshiping false gods, total pagan. And what does God do? God shows up, calls Abraham to himself. I'm going to bless you to be a blessing to the entire world. Follow me. I'm like, great. Not just a couple verses later, Abraham's down in a place called Egypt, pimping out his wife for stuff. And you're like, what is happening? And this is the thing. People always try and take people in the Bible and lift them up as these great heroes. There are no heroes in the Bible. Everybody's a complete mess. It is God who seeks us out and restores us. And if you want a hero in the Bible, the only one is Jesus, who Paul has been lifting up for the last month in February as we've been talking about it in Colossians 1, 15 through 20. And so you have these stories of all these promises to this nation called Israel. But the people in Colossae, they're not from Israel. They are Gentiles. They're just like how Abraham started. They're worshiping false gods. They don't even know who the God of Israel is. And yet now they're learning about him, this one true God. They haven't been aware of God's saving purposes and all that he has been doing throughout history. But now they hear about that and the benefits of what it means to live and love and walk with God. Their thinking has been distorted. Their behavior is out of line with all that God intends for his people to live in. How God designs his image bearers to live their lives. But now, because of grace, because of the work of Christ, the gospel, the redeeming work that God is doing in the person of Jesus, they are now on the inside. They are on the map, and that's just like us. When God comes and rescues and saves us, boom, our dot is on the map, and we can know where we are. See, you were on the outside. But now God has acted. The door is wide open. He invites everybody, and nobody ever has to be on the outside. Everybody's invited in. Colossians 1, 21 to 23, Paul says this, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, it's like, who, me? You. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. How does this relate to us? Well, it's going to be painful, like I said, so I hope you're ready for the trip. You might get a little angry or irritated at the preacher or Paul for writing the words, but we need to hear what this all means as we walk through it. So we'll start with this word called alienated. Colossians 1:21, and you who were once alienated. You've got to explain what this means because I don't think we get it. We are alienated, obviously, from each other. Look at our culture and our world today. But it all stems from that we are alienated from God first. That broken relationship with God then goes out into every relationship that we have in the world. We are broken in relationship from those closest to us, from ourselves, from creation itself. So I tried to make this statement that I thought would be catchy, that people would remember, and I don't think it works very well, but I wrote this. The Bible teaches us that everything that is created was not created so that our enjoyment of creation would terminate on creation. Sounds like a tongue twister, I know. But rather, everything that exists, exists to point beyond itself to its creator. You're like, I don't know what you just said. Okay, great. What I mean is the Bible teaches that you and I prefer creation over our creator. Every single one of us. You know, what we do is we get stuck chasing certain things for a good part of our lives, chasing things that do not satisfy us. And they were never meant to satisfy us, but we think if we just had that, it would satisfy us. But these things never have a hope of satisfying us, but we continue to chase them anyway. We've all had gadgets. Maybe it's social media likes or relationships or jobs. Whatever it is, pick your poison. Like, this is, we think, this is what's going to satisfy you. Commercials and the world around us tell you, this is what's going to satisfy you. And so we chase these things, and we've gotten those things, and we've tasted those things. And if we're honest, none of those things satisfy. We still sit here saying, what's wrong? There's something more. Of course there's something more. But this is the lie that everybody buys into. I just didn't get enough of that thing. If I got more of that thing, well, then I'd be satisfied. More booze, more drugs, more dates, more one-night stands, more kids, more money, more religion, more emotional connection. Here's the question. How would something, getting something more of what you already possess, somehow finally satisfy you and give you joy if it doesn't already do that? One person I read called it the cul-de-sac of stupidity. Where we're just driving around in a circle, making the left turn. I'm going to try this again and that again and this again and that again. I need more, more, more. And it just never satisfies. It doesn't work. Well, but I need more of what doesn't work. No, you don't. And it would be funny if it wasn't so sad. And it's sad because the bulk of humanity lives this way. We just drive around in circles to the same things over and over. Men have certain things they want and they get it. It doesn't satisfy them. Women have certain things they want and they get it. It doesn't satisfy them. And we just pretend that more of what doesn't work would somehow work. And this is kind of what alienation is. Alienation means to estrange. We don't participate with God in his truth. We are alienated from God because instead of running to him, we want his stuff and think that his stuff will somehow fulfill us. And this is why the scripture clearly says that his stuff was actually given to us so we might worship him. These things that are so great in your lives that your love, you're not supposed to worship those things. This is the big deal with environmentalism today. We are called to steward the environment, and that is a very good thing, but we're not called to worship it. But a lot of people end up worshiping creation that was meant to steer us towards our creator. All good things. I don't think anything is necessarily intrinsically evil, and this is where historic Christianity or Christendom began to err, because they started to see things as evil and not ourselves as the problem. We don't see things correctly. These things should all create worship, not be worshiped. Food should create worship. Wine should create worship. Marriage should create worship. Children should create worship. And sanctification, as you learn patience, by the way. But it's all bound up in pointing and moving us towards the God of the universe who alone satisfies. Alienation then leads to hostility. Colossians 1:21 again. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind. So again, we are alienated, we're estranged from our relationship with God because we were never satisfied with him. We get stuck in the cul-de-sac of stupidity, right, going around and around thinking we're smarter than God. And then what happens is we are alienated and we try to get something from something that creation cannot give us, and we begin to grow hostile. Why is this thing not giving me what I want? Why is it? And that means someone has to be blamed for our frustration, being stuck in the cul-de-sac. It certainly can't be my fault. I'm in the cul-de-sac. It's got to be somebody else's fault. I'm stuck here. And so we build hostility and we look for someone to blame, right? It's I'm unhappy, someone else is at fault. It's my friend's fault, it's my wife's fault, it's my husband's fault, it's my job's fault, my children's fault. Oh, it's got to be God's fault. I don't believe in God, but if there was a God, it'd be his fault. It's the patriarchy, it's the matriarchy, it's colonialism, it's wokeism. You know what the problem is? Us. That's the problem. That's the problem. We think it's something else. So we're always looking for someone to blame for our frustration. And that is birthed when we are stuck facing inwards, pointing towards ourselves. I don't know if you ever noticed, if you look around the world today, the people who are the most angry tend to focus on themselves. It's my opinions that are all right. It's about my rights. And that hostility then leads to evil deeds. Evil deeds, Colossians 1:21. And you who are once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Again, alienated. We bought the lie that we need something more of what we already possess that does not satisfy us. That leads to hostility, blaming of those who are usually closest to us for our issues. And whether we admit it or not, God is closest. And so we tend to blame him for just about everything. And that leads to evil deeds. I got to explain this because we need to be able to see this on our own radar. And this is where you're going to get mad at me, I think. But evil deeds mean we respond in a way that is diseased or blind. So evil deeds, they don't come out of nowhere. They come from this alienation, this growing hostility to blame, and the blame has us acting out. So I'm going to give you some examples. I think these are just low-hanging fruit. I could give you a million more examples, and we would be here all day. I know you don't want that. You're welcome. Okay, but I'll just give you a few examples, okay? If you are married, you may not be, okay, but if you're married and you think the reason you don't walk in the fullness of life is because of your spouse, you will act out towards them. So you may say, you're a guy. She hasn't taken care of herself the way I think physically she should. And maybe you don't say it, but you start to become hostile towards her because of that. Or maybe you're a lady and your husband has all these nuances that just drive you nuts, all these crazy little things. It's called being a guy, by the way. But you know, maybe you thought they were cute when you were dating, but not anymore, right? See, you all know what I'm talking about. Maybe he's not as romantic as your friend's husband, or you think that your friend's husband is. Or guys, maybe she doesn't give you the type of attention that maybe some girls at work who are dressed like seventh grade girls who've never been proper attire. You know, here's the deal: is your wife or your husband was never given to you so they might fulfill you. They're not meant to be your whole world. They're not meant to complete you, Jerry Maguire. They were given to you in grace by God so you could learn how to serve somebody else. So you would look beyond yourself. A marriage is meant to be two servants giving to one another all the time. And that is not easy because we want the other person to satisfy us, to be our whole world. Look, we are full of imperfections. And marriage is meant to remind us that we need a Savior. Maybe it's not your spouse that you blame. Maybe you have kids. And your kids aren't the athletes you wanted them to be, or you hope they would be, or you think they could be. Or maybe they don't get the grades in school you think they should get. Not that you shouldn't set the bar high. I think that you should set the bar, okay? But maybe they aren't as smart as you want them to be. And too many parents do this. They just get frustrated with their kids. They throw an iPad in front of them and say, here's Bluey, watch that, and he'll raise you. I'm going to go do my adult things. Mommy needs her wine time. Daddy needs his bourbon time. Sorry, just, ooh, like, too close to home. Got it, okay? But what happens is a lot of parents want their 8, 9, 10, 11-year-old to act like a 40-year-old because you watch these TV shows where adults write lines for 8, 9, 10, 11-year-olds, and you think that's how they're supposed to talk. That's not how they talk. They talk like kids. You can't understand them half the time. We just shot this video last week with these kids asking me questions. I needed an interpreter for half the kids. I'm like, I don't even know what you're saying right now. I'm like, what? Oh, she asked about the Easter Bunny. I'm like, that was that? Really? It's like, I can understand it. And so parents, they get frustrated, right? They get frustrated and they give up their God-given responsibility to pour into their children, to point them towards their Savior by disciplining, encouraging, loving, and shaping them. And instead, they begin to lash out at them. And if I could be so bold, what you reveal about yourself in that moment is that you hate you. You are frustrated with you. You begin to project on your kids the lack of mercy you have for you. If you ever want to see this just lived out in real life, go to a T-ball game or a Little League game or a soccer game. I mean, if you don't have kids, it's going to be creepy. I get it. But if you hang out there long enough, you will see parents completely frustrated because their kids, like, oh, my kid struck out. Super hard to do in T-ball, by the way. But, you know, it's They just freak out because their kids aren't doing what they want them to do. And when they're screaming and yelling, what you need to do is have compassion because they hate themselves. They really do. Pray for them because they are seeking their self-worth as being wrapped up in that 9, 10, 11, 12-year-old. It's sad for that kid, but it's even sadder for the parent who still wants glory from their child. Now, that's just, again, the low-hanging fruit. There's lots of other examples. Maybe it's not your spouse or children. Maybe it's your parents. You know, maybe you are a grown adult, or maybe you're grown into adulthood and you're not happy because your parents were failures. And I do not mean to diminish in any way what happened to you growing up. Maybe your parents were abusive. Maybe you endure a hell that I cannot mitigate in a 30-minute sermon. I get that. There is a weight and a hurt and a pain to that. I am not trying to diminish that at all. But as delicately as I can say this, your response to that is not on your parents. It's on you. It's on you. For many people, there's a great deal of bitterness because you don't want to let it go. This is how you have learned to live your life. And so you hate them. And holding on to that hate keeps you warm at night. It keeps you going. I've had people say to me, if my parents were just this, or if they would have just done that, or if I wouldn't have done this, then I would not be stuck. But in one sense, again, as delicately as I can say this, you're the one in the cul-de-sac making the left over and over and over. And I don't want to take away from their evil. They may very well have been evil. But now in your life, you're the one who is deciding to live it out like you are living it out. And that doesn't mean you shouldn't get, I think you should get help. I think that's what, where therapy can be completely helpful for people in those situations. But we need to be able to move past that. Any nerves yet? Yeah? Okay. Let me go to something a little bit lighter. Maybe it's your workspace, okay? Maybe you don't get the credit you think you need at work. Like everybody at your workplace is a moron except for you. And if they just listened to you, it'd be a $1 trillion company. But instead, they're laying people off. I mean, what is the problem with that? Look, work was not given to you by God that you would find your fulfillment in life at work. One of the reasons they pay you is you wouldn't do it for free, okay? It's super important. And here's the deal. At the end of your life, you will die. And very few people from your work are going to attend your funeral unless you die early. Like if you retire 10 to 15 years, nobody from your work is probably going to come to your funeral. Right, we think when I leave this place, it's going to fall apart. Who's going to do all? When I leave, they're going to put my name on a building or something because I'm so important. Look, a lot of people work in cubicles, and that just shows you when you work in a cube, you're not that important. So, work, trying to push those nerves, man. Work was not given to you to fulfill you. Work is given to you by God. It's a good thing. I think more people need to learn how to work. I really do. And it's good for us. But this is also the reason why we gather together in a community of believers, because we want to be able to begin to live that life out with each other. We want to step into the reality of each other's lives in ministry, in service of each other, because that's what God calls us to do. That's the beauty of the gospel, that God brings us into family. The author of Ecclesiastes reminds us we're all going to die. And within a generation, no one's going to care. No one's going to care. You're going to be forgotten by everyone except for Jesus. But I'm almost there. I'm not there yet. Okay? All right. Lastly, there is God. There is God. A lot of times we blame God for our own stupidity. God hasn't done this or he hasn't done that. And we avoid gathering together in a thing like a church. And here's all the reasons. The walls would fall down. God would strike me with lightning. Here's all the things that would do. And maybe you have a friend that pesters you. And eventually, fine. And you go to a church service with him. It's like, I guess it's not so bad. But then in that church service, you'll avoid deep community because you don't really want other people to know you because you have formulated in your mind all these intellectual systems that deny all the things he calls you to in your life. You deny his deity and you go towards your own opinion, because many times we are too much of cowards to question our own belief systems with tenacity. A lot of times what we'll do is we'll put God up on blocks, look at all the things that he says, inspect if what he says is true, and never once put our dumb ideas up on those same blocks and inspect them. We just want to say, this is the problems with God. And that's cowardly. A coward says, I'm not going to believe in God. Here's why I'm not going to believe in God. Here's all my reasons. And instead, I'm going to believe in this thing over here. And then we never put this up to the same scrutiny that we put believing in God in. And it could be anything from secularism to humanism to your own mind, whatever it is that you put your faith in apart from God. Whatever you want to put God in the dock and judge him, we do not tend to do that with our own opinions. We don't do that. And look, Jesus loves you, but if that's you, that is intellectual cowardice. It is. Alienation leads to hostility of mind that leads to evil deeds. That's how it flows. And this is, again, I think, why we have all these problems in our country today. Are you sufficiently bummed? Are you like, oh, man, that is so heavy. What is happening here? Are you mad at me? You mad at Paul? You mad at God? All right, let's now go. Reconciled. Thank God The text doesn't stop there. Here we go, Colossians 1:21. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. He has the one who brought us reconciliation. We're outside in the cold. What does God do? He comes and reconciles us in Christ. You know what drives me nuts about evangelicals? You're like, what? You've been on a roll today. Okay. Evangelicals, we tend to get stuck on the evil deeds. It's like, here's the evil deeds. Stop the evil deeds. Here's the problem. It's the evil deeds. The problem is your alienation. It results in the evil deeds. It's like, I told you a couple weeks ago, it's like mowing your lawn. And you go on and your lawn's all weeds and you mow it and for 2 weeks it looks great. My lawn looks amazing. 2 days later, the weeds are just back there and it looks horrible again. That's what focusing on the evil deeds is. All you're doing is mowing down the weeds. You have to deal with the alienation, which we cannot deal with on our own. We can't do it. And this is why Paul says, Christ in his body of flesh, by his death, his incarnate, he reconciles us to God in his flesh. The incarnation, Jesus comes and he lives the perfect life that we can never live. Spotless, blameless, above reproach. He does not sin. He dies on a cross. He is resurrected. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is the good news of the God of the universe. Christ gets your hostility of mind. He takes your evil deeds. He pays for them in full, and you get his righteousness. Your alienation is over. You get to step in. Your alienation can be done today. We get reconciliation not by any act of our own, but by an act of God Almighty. That is the good news. The good news isn't you clean yourself up and God will like you and then your alienation is over. It's not trying to balance the scales. Did I do enough right things in my life for all the wrong things I did? All that's the cul-de-sac of stupidity. That's all that it is. My hope, your hope, is tied to Jesus at his cross and his resurrection. Our root of hostility, our alienation is removed by Jesus. We are now reconciled, reconciled. We are brought in. Alienation is done, which can then lead to a peace of mind instead of an hostility of mind, which then ultimately will lead to these good deeds and how we live instead of evil deeds. Everything is turned right side up. Everything is different. We have been redeemed, restored from the root up, not the branches down. Too many people want to focus on the branches and not the root. And what you see here is Paul is dealing with the root of our problem. Now, let me quickly deal with this because it looks like the text turns again here. It doesn't. I think this is actually very encouraging for us. But in verse 23, Paul then says this. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, if you have been to Element any length of time, I am assuming, which is probably not a great thing of me, that you are grace-centered people. And if you are brand new today, Element is a church that centers in the grace of God. And when you hear the word if, sometimes it doesn't sound that full of grace. Like I tell you, your salvation in Christ is secure. If doesn't sound that secure. So I want to tell you what this means and how Paul uses it in other places, then hopefully bring this together. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, that's your body, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent, your body, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed, by putting it on, we may not be found naked. If indeed means as much as you actually put it on. Galatians 3, 4, did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, meaning it wasn't actually in vain. Ephesians 3, verses 1 and 2. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, that's us, assuming that you have heard of a stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Assuming is the same word. Ephesians 4, 20 and 21. But that is not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Again, it's the word assuming. So Paul's context here should actually, one, be very comforting and lead us to a place that causes us to ask the right sort of questions. Paul will say, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. This means if you have found your strength not in your wealth, not in your health, not in your control, but you found your strength in Him and Him alone. In as much as you do that, that's going to be revealed in our hearts. It's going to show who we trust, what we endure in life, because you or someone you know will get sick. You or someone you know will endure dark days. And when life presses you, you will find where you actually find your salvation. It's going to be revealed. And either we find our strength in our ability or it's found in Christ. And the question really here is, where do we put our security? Where do we put it? Because you will see this today. People will get religiously exhausted and they will leave the church. It's called deconstruction. And they walk away. And when they talk about it, what you figure out is that they thought they had to save themselves. It was all about their works. It was never about the grace of Christ. It is Jesus who saves us. We rest in that. We are clothed, Paul will later say, in Christ. And you continually see this. This could be you. People who bury themselves in 1,000 different religious activities, and yet they'll hide little secret things. And because we all step back and know there's a way that we are called to live that's consistent with our call on Jesus, but we typically live inconsistently. And instead of finding our security in the gospel, we begin to find our security in how we master external Christianity, how we master our evil deeds, which is the cul-de-sac of stupidity, because that's not how you're saved. You are saved by the grace and the work of Jesus. When our lives run around that cul-de-sac of stupidity, when they fall apart, we typically blame God. It's His fault. I'm out. I tried God. He didn't work. Paul's words here mean don't waver and shift from the hope of the gospel. You're reconciled, assuming that you've trusted Jesus. And when you have, don't shift back into a works-based mentality. Don't shift into, I've got to figure it out. I've got to save myself. And I know we all tend to do that in certain areas, but Paul's thing is keep coming back, be clothed in Christ, understand what He has done to save you. I have run into a lot of people over the years who believe, I was a bad person because I did these things, and now I no longer do those things, so God and I are good. I'm okay. I worked it off. Here's the question for that. Who paid for that? Who paid for that? Whenever there is forgiveness offered to somebody, somebody bears the cost of that forgiveness. If you're out in the Element parking lot and someone scrapes your car on the way out, somebody's got to pay for that. Somebody's insurance company, maybe. Or maybe you say, you know, it's okay. You don't need to do it. You then bore the cost for that. Our sins are an eternal sin against the eternal God of the universe. And God says, when you sin, you die. There is a cost for that, and Jesus bore that on Himself. Some people will say, well, you know, God, that doesn't need to be taken care of. God just forgives me. Look, if God is holy, it needs to be taken care of. Because if God just let it go, He'd be unjust, and He would cease to be God. If He ever looks at our sin and goes, meh, I don't care, He makes light of His own name. He makes light of His holiness and His own power. And that is a shift away from the good news of the gospel to a false hope. Because if God's like, meh, I don't care, what about the day when He's like, meh, I don't care about you? We have a security because God called out a justice for our sins, and Jesus steps in and pays for the justice for our sins on the cross. That means the righteousness that was due Him is now given me. The justice that was due me was taken upon by Him. When you shift away from that, that's the false hope. That's the false hope. And that, I think, is what the if means. The text is not teaching you can lose your salvation. Salvation belongs to God. If God saves you, He can't lose you. The question is, do we really trust the gospel in the first place? Or do we trust ourselves? Salvation doesn't come because you were confirmed when you were 11 years old or you were baptized at camp. The text is saying that trusting in Jesus brings transformation. Not that we don't fail. No, we don't fall. Not that we're not a complete mess. There's a reason why we're called children of God, because children poop their pants all the time. And the parent cleans them up. And that's what God does. He cleans us up because He cares about us and He loves us. And we do want to grow into maturity, but we trust Him in that. Do we find our strength ultimately in ourselves or in Him? Do you say, I want to know the magnificent God of the universe that we've talked about these last 4 weeks? That's who I want to know. And I want to trust Him more than I trust me. To say we know Jesus, I think, but be unmoved in the deepest parts of who we are is really absurd. And just because you're an American doesn't make you a Christian. Just because your parents were believers doesn't make you a believer. Just because you were baptized when you were a baby doesn't make you a believer. See, we can try and control our external actions, but we would never change our alienation without the work of Christ. And this is what Paul is pushing us towards. You have been reconciled by a work of Christ. Now, if I was a Baptist preacher, I would do what is called an altar call right now. As they're going to sing one more chorus of Just As I Am, and you're going to come down to the front. Repeat this prayer after me. But here's the deal. I don't like the term altar call because there is one altar, Jesus died on it, and I think an altar is really an insufficient thing for what we ever want to do. After my message, the band's going to play the song called Come to the Altar. That's not you laying your life on the altar. It's because Jesus laid his life on the altar. That's the altar we come to. But there's this idea that we want to come and lay our lives down. Sometimes people will say these words after me. Sometimes that sounds like an incantation. You say this and then God will do this. Here's what I'd like you to do. If you have ever wondered about what truly trusting Christ looks like, talk to one of the people on our prayer team. They'll be right out those doors during music, after service. I'll actually be out there too today because I'm not in the band. Yay, get a day off. But I'll be out there. If you want to know what it looks like to walk with other people in community who love Jesus, talk to somebody in a gospel community. It doesn't mean you have to join, but you can see what walking in community with Jesus looks like. Maybe your life is a mess, but you see somebody whose life looks kind of stable. Maybe talk to them. They look stable and steadfast. They understand the hope of the gospel. Well, talk to them about that. Maybe a first step is, maybe this is your first time coming to church service, and you're like, I'm just going to commit to going to something like that for a bit so that I can be around God's people. I can see who he is. I can learn a little bit more. And maybe you just pray where you're seated and you say, God, I know I'm not a believer, but I want to be. Teach me to trust you. Save me in this moment. Teach me what it understands that you are the Lord of my life and that I can walk with you every single day. I think when God does a work, he draws, he moves us, he reconciles from alienation. And from there, I think everything begins to fall in order. Everything begins to change. No one can save us but Christ alone. And I think my prayer, Paul's prayer, is that you'd be reconciled to Christ, that you would understand the place we are on the map. And sometimes when you talk like this, some people think it's exclusionary. You're like, oh, it's only, these are God's people. Those aren't God's people. Well, in one sense, yes, God made all of us. We are in one sense his children, but there are those who have been actually brought into his family by trusting the work that Christ has done. That doesn't make anybody better. Actually, I think Christians are those who should realize, I'm going to trip over your cord here. I think people who understand the grace and the call of Christ are those who have been able to look deeply at their sin and in the end, not had to look away because they don't want to see it, but actually said, God has saved me even in this, even in this. It enables us to begin to be a people who are transparent about ourselves and our failures and our lives because our righteousness doesn't come from us. It comes from Christ. And so we get to be honest about our failures in those places and see what God actually saved us from. And the thing is, the more that we understand the gospel, the more ready we are to do that, to see our own failures, to see our brokenness. And so my encouragement for you today is that if you are in a place like that and you are questioning who God is, who Jesus is, that you would come and talk to us and let us pray with you. That you don't have to come down and lay your life on a piece of wood in the front of the room, but we'd love to talk to you about this, about who Jesus is. This is the whole point of communion. Jesus came, he did the work. You break a cracker like Christ's body was broken for us. You dip it in the wine of the grape juice as a reminder of his blood that was shed. We don't pass it throughout the room. It's as God works in your heart and as you trust him with your life, you come as an act of worship and you take communion. Again, we'd love to pray with you and we will be available after service, during service, right out those back doors, come and grab one of us. We'd love to talk to you. Grab us in a nice way, not like a mean way. If you'd like to give, there's offering boxes on the sidewall in the back. Element does not pass an offering plate. We believe that our God has been generous. Part of our worship is me reminding you of that, how generous God is, but then us being generous back. But that's not from us passing a plate and forcing people to give. It's something that God does in our hearts and our lives. And I encourage you to take those sermon notes, take some of those questions, talk to other people about the place on the map that we now get to find ourselves in, or maybe you're like, I'm still not on the map yet. But you can start to have those conversations about what it means to trust Jesus and his goodness and his grace given to us as we get to walk with him into everything that comes in life, because he is the one who redeems and saves. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we thank you for your grace that has been bestowed upon us. We thank you for your mercy that the scriptures could say are new every morning. And I assume that's because we need them new every morning, because we are just such knuckleheads, like the people all throughout the scriptures who continue to fall and to mess up and keep trying to think that we are the answers. We need your mercy. We need to be reminded of your mercy every single day. So teach us what it means to live in that and to understand that we now get to step into a life lived with you every single day, that our alienation can be over. And we can step into relationship with you and walk with you, knowing that our salvation rests upon what you have done and not what we have done. I ask that you would move us and our hearts to bow before you, to surrender all that we are to you. And even in the places where we distrust or fail or fall, to understand that you are the one who carries us through those places. Have us be like the guy who comes to you with his broken son, and he says, I believe, but help me in my unbelief. And all the places that we find it so hard to trust you, teach us to trust you, to come and lay our lives down because you have first given yourself for us, and to be able to live and walk in this reconciled life because of the new life that you have given to us. We ask that in your son's good name. Amen. All right, so here's a question for you. Where are you on the map? Now, I don't ask you that so that you would just focus upon yourself, but if you think of the goodness and the gospel and the grace of Jesus, you know, there's like someone once said that the center of God's will is the scariest place to be, because you never know what he's going to call you to. We think it's like the eye of the storm, it's all calm, but it's like, whew. And so if you think, like, here's God's will. Where's my dot? I mean, your dot, if you trust in Christ, is solidly in the family of God. But where are we in kind of trusting him with each bit of who we are? And so really, I think the question is then, where do we find our security? God, where am I finding my security right now? Teach me to see my dot in that and to put my trust in you. And as he reveals, I think he kind of walks through that a bit with you. Then come and take communion and remember that you are saved not by how much work you've done for him, but the work he did for you. And that we get to step into his family by an act of grace. We're going to put the verses on the screen behind you. The band's going to play about 30 seconds just to let you kind of focus through that a bit. Then we'll step into a couple songs. Again, come to the altar is the first one. It's not your altar. You don't die for your sins. Jesus died for them. You can't pay for yours. We come to his altar because he is good. And then let's take the understanding of where we are and invite people in to know the goodness and the grace of Christ as we step out into this world and live for him in every bit of what we do and who we are, because we are his. When we trust in him, our alienation is over.